Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 136. We're in John chapter 12, verse 16. At this point, whatever was happening here in the temple, where the multitude, the great multitude that cried, Hosanna, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord, and then the scripture about the coming of Jesus Christ and Zechariah riding on a colt, this was not understood by the disciples. Why? One major reason for it: many of the prophecies speak about the fact that when Christ comes, he's going to ride on a horse, you see, and he's going to come as a conqueror, and he's going to deliver Israel from their oppressors and oppression from within, from without, you see, and take over the land back and give it to the people of Israel, reign over the house of Jacob, reign over all the earth. And so, obviously, many of the things that were happening here did not, at least in their own mind, did not fit this picture, and therefore they did not fully comprehend. They did not comprehend the fact that he's coming there the first time to die for the sins of his own people and all of Israel and all the whole earth, and then come back again later on, way down the road, which they didn't know when, and bring deliverance to all mankind, beginning with Jerusalem. And so this is what we read here. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Why? Because they leaned to their own understanding. That's what happens often time when we lean to our own understanding, when we think intellectually, when we allow the human spirit in us to lead us this way or that way, and not the Holy Spirit, we obviously do not understand. Sometimes some people think they do. And they did not understand this at first. But when it was right, when God chose to reveal it to them, that's when he did. So it's not up to us to understand when we want to, but it's up to God to decide when that time is. And oftentimes, it happens, you know, later on. And sometimes we do not understand even until the resurrection, as in the case of Daniel, where he did not understand all the prophecies that were given to him, when he was trying to understand it and probably spent the rest of his life trying to think about it, wonder. And yet God told him, it's not for you to understand. You go, you know, you join your fathers, you're going to be in the grave, and then when you are resurrected the last time, you're going to understand. And so this is what we read here in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified after the resurrection, after he ascended up to heaven, after he came back and told them more about the kingdom of God during that period of time, 40 days, where you read in the book of Acts that he told them about all kind of things about the kingdom, it's at that time that they understood that that was not the time for it. And so when he was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him. Why did they remember then? You see, it's because that's when the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to understand, and therefore that's the time when you remember. And that's the way it works with every single one of us. Unless we lean to the understanding of God, to the Holy Spirit, as the proverb says by Solomon, do not lean to your own understanding, but commit all of your ways to the Lord, you see. Unless we develop that habit of asking God, what do you mean by that? Instead of thinking, well, you know, I'm going to do a research, study it, check around, you know, study all kind of books. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, I prayed to God and asked him to reveal it to me, and they think that he did, because they lean to their own understanding, and they still find out down the road that they were wrong. And so that's the way God functions. That's the way he works with us. And we must show that constant willingness to follow him, you see. Not our own thinking and our understanding, but follow him. And those are the ones who are going to be illuminated. Then they remembered at that point that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. At the moment they did not. And so we read in verse 17, therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. So these are people from Jerusalem. They went down there to see Lazarus. They were eyewitnesses. So here it is, a lot of eyewitnesses that Christ had to his signs and wonders, all the things that he had done, and he had them by the tens of probably hundreds of thousands throughout the land, throughout his ministry, you know. And these were the witnesses of his, miracle of raising the dead. And so in verse 18, for this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And obviously they were interested in listening to him and following him. They didn't know exactly what, where, and not everybody had the same kind of understanding. Many of them just wanted, they wanted a deliverer, they wanted a leader, they wanted a redeemer, physical terms of it, just like they had many at the time. There were a lot of people that, self-proclaimed prophets, self-proclaimed messiahs, and they created all kind of commotion in the nation, brought a lot of damage on the nation at the same time, and they were not genuine ones. But the people were in that state of mind. They were oppressed, they were in affliction, and they were in darkness, and they needed help. And there he was. Yet in contrast to them, the leadership, be it of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they were riding pretty high, the chief priests or the high priests, they were not thinking that way. And so they just wanted to cling to their own power, and they were not interested in anybody coming and threatening their authority or their power or the loss of their power. In verse 19 we read, in contrast, as Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And it's a genuine statement, a true statement. In other words, the whole world that is around them, all Jews, just a generic name, the whole world. But everybody, today that's what he used, everybody is going after him. They didn't go after them, but they went after him. You see, they followed him. And had it not been in accordance with the plan of God, what happened later on, they would have continued to follow him to this very day. But that was not a part of the plan of God. And that's the reason why things happened the way they did later on. It's all from God. He is the one orchestrating human affairs, history, all those things that are important to him. There are certain things that he just lets, the world go its own way, do its own thing. But everything that has to do with his plan and with his wishes and will, is involved in it, and he directs it this way and that way. And so this is what is happening now. The whole world goes after him. After that, the whole world didn't go after him, because most of them forsook him, just like his own disciples. When he was taken, they all forsook him. Then they came back, and then many others came back, and they became members, and there were many, many, many thousands of them, even throughout the Jewish community worldwide, where people used to come to Jerusalem. Well, they were there at the temple. They saw and heard all kind of things like that. So when the Apostle Paul went there, when the disciples of Christ went there, including the tribes of Israel, where they went, because they were sent to them, well, they too became followers. But even them, gradually, as time went by, fell by the wayside. And that was a part of the plan of God. And then in verse 20 we see, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. What does it mean, certain Greeks? As we mentioned earlier, John is writing it down the century, the end of the century. And, as he writes, and he realizes a lot of people who are not Israelites, who are not Jews, are not going to fully comprehend and understand that. And so he, in essence, talks about the different communities of the Jewish world, the Jewish community. Those who were in Judea were called the Jews. Those who were in Galilee were called Galileans. In other places, they were called by other names. And those who were in the Greek world, they were called the Greeks. It doesn't mean Greeks in the sense of Greece, but people who were in the Greek world. It could have been in Egypt. It could have been where the Hellenists ruled at that time. Or they could be in Syria or any other place. Or even Greece itself. They were called Greeks. And so they came to worship at the feast of Passover. And then they came to Philip because they heard about it, from where they were. People travel back and forth, word gets around. And so they came, as they came to the feast, they wanted to see Jesus. Then they came to Philip, one of the disciples, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, they didn't come to see Jesus because, they hated him, or they were antagonistic to him, or they wanted to stone him, whatever. You see, these are Jews from all over the world. You know, they're very curious, very interested, you know, wanting very much to see something about the salvation of Israel, the redemption of Israel. You know, just picture yourself at that time, you would have felt, you know, the same way. And so, you know, they needed to see him, to find out who he is, what he is, you know, whatever, you know, they wanted to understand. And Philip came and told Andrew. It's interesting that he didn't come to Jesus himself, but he came and told Andrew about it. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So, sort of consultation, you know, what should we do about it? You know, there is this group from the Jewish community from abroad, they want to see Jesus. And so they come to Jesus, but Jesus answered them saying, which in essence it really did not answer their question. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, I really don't have time now to go and talk to everybody. This is not the time for it. That's not a part of the plan of God. What I'm going to concentrate on is my commission. So he says that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, how was he glorified, you see? There are different kinds of glorification. In being offered as a sacrifice, as the Redeemer of Israel and of all mankind, that was a part of the glorification. And then when he personally became a divine being again, that's another concept of glorification. And so when you read in verse 16 that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that's what it is talking about, when he was crucified and then he was resurrected, you see, and then he came and spoke to them and their eyes were opened. And to begin with, when he was killed, at that time they realized, well, this is not the time for redemption and salvation and deliverance as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you see, as in accordance with all the prophets he was supposed to come. So they began to understand, you know, that there must be something else here. So this is the concept of glorification. A lot of people, you know, get confused between the two. And they think that he was glorified only when he ascended up to heaven and became a divine being. No, that's not what it means, glorification. In this case, this is to be glorified. He glorified God in his sacrifice, and in that he was glorified. Because it's at that point when his sacrifice was accepted, when he was waved, as he said, as he, you know, you were, as the Son of Man is going to be raised up. You see? Because that's the way the high priest offered the sacrifice. He would take the animal, you see, and he would raise it up to God to be accepted. And when God accepts it, then he offers it. You see? And then when he accepts it and he offers it, then the sins of the man that brought it are forgiven. And so it happened with Jesus Christ. You see, unless you study the entirety of the story, especially in the Levitical priesthood and the way the sacrifices were handled and the symbolic spiritual meaning for it, you are not going to understand much of what you are reading here. And for that matter, anything else in the Bible. You've got to have the totality of the picture in order to understand sometimes small parts of it. And this is what is happening here. And so we read in at this point that Jesus Christ, in essence, is telling them, this is the time for me to be glorified, to be crucified, in essence, to be offered. And that's another time for me to spend time with other people. Verse 24, most assuredly, he says to them, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You see? So unless he is put to death, there would be no life for his nation, for the world. And unless we die, literally die, you see, after all, when he put a seed in the ground, you know, it doesn't go to hell or to heaven. It goes to the grave. And that's what the English people in the old days used to call the grave, hell. You know, you put your potatoes, the farmers used to put the potatoes in the dirt, you know, to keep it cool and preserved. And that's the language they use. They put it in hell. Well, later on it took a totally different connotation. And it originally, the concept of hell meant in the grave, in the ground, in the dirt. And then, you know, some people took that word and make something altogether totally different out of it. Well, obviously, you know, people begin to confuse the concept of hell, don't know what it means. Well, different times it means different things to different people. And this is what he's saying here. And so when we die, we die. We totally die. We don't exist anymore unless we really die, not just our body dies. You see? And when our body dies, that's it. That's the end of us. The electricity goes back to God, which is the Spirit. And unless God resurrects us, unless God resurrected Jesus Christ, he would have been dead to this very day. That's the reality of it. And yet people read it and they don't believe it. They don't understand it. They're so confused and they've got their own religion, all their own fables, their own doctrines, and the whole thing that they're illuminated. They're all great Christians or great theologians and this and that and the other thing. And they're all in darkness and in blindness. Just like all the pagan religions, you know, they really believe their faith, their convictions. They really believe, you know, that those gods exist. Just like the other day, somebody was showing my wife a wedding invitation that he gave her, and he happens to be a Hindu. That means, in terminologies of the West, a pagan. And on the cover of the wedding invitation, there was an elephant. And so she was asking, "What's that elephant?" And he looks at her, you know, with amazement. He says, "That's my God." Seriously, imagine that, because Lord Shiva, you know, the Hindu god, that's what he is, an elephant, you see. Well, those people have great conviction that this is truth. And they're extremely intelligent, highly intelligent people among them, intellectuals, wise people, with a lot of understanding, people all over the world, you know, they go to the gurus in India for some bits and pieces of wisdom. The reality is, it's the wisdom of this world. It's not of God. And all religions of the earth, no matter how wise are the rabbis, how wise are the priests or the cardinals or the bishops or the ministers or the evangelists, it's the wisdom of this world, mixed with some bits and truth, you know. But it's not the wisdom of God. It's a product of people of leading to their own understanding, their own intellect, their own intelligence, their own education, that which they have received from others. You see, it is a product of people who are leading to the understanding and intellect and intelligence of demonic spirits, which they don't know that they are. That's basically what it is. That's the reason why people believe all these lies. You know, you can read the Bible all you want. If the knowledge that is in your mind is a product of this world, of your own intellect and intelligence, and, you know, the demonic influence and the confusion that is there, you are not going to understand it. You're going to create a religion out of it, and many religions have been created out of the Bible. Each one does his own thing. That's why you've got so many divisions and denominations and sects and things like that. And yet the whole thing, they're the people of God, in the true sense. You see, they're the people of God in the sense of all of Israel are the people of God. And after all, you know, God created every human being on this earth. You know, we're all the children of God, you see. But that doesn't make us, on an intimate, personal, spiritual level, the people of God. That's a big difference there between the few and the many. And so Christ makes it very plain. You have to die, totally be dead, exist no more, and then be resurrected. That's what he's saying by that, speaking about himself in specific. And then he says, he who loves his life will lose it. Because if you love your life, you're not going to be willing to die. As Paul said, present yourself a living sacrifice. You see, not a dead one, but a living sacrifice. Daily you have to die, as Paul would say, in Christ I die daily. That is the self, the intellect, the intelligence. You see, our own education, our own thinking, things like that. If it's not of God, if that part of our being is not of God, should die daily until we totally get rid of it. And so people are not interested in losing their life, you know. That's the way I am. People say, take me or leave me, you know. I don't want to change. Well, if you want to serve God and be like God, you have to change everything. You see, not just few things, as most people are willing to, but everything. You cannot be you anymore. It's as simple as that. You must die. Not only your body, but your very being, your very thoughts and emotions and feelings and intellect, if it's not of God, it must die. And only Christ can live forever in you. You see? Not you. We must go. You see? And the very nature and mind of God and Jesus Christ, who is being gradually fully formed in us until there is nothing left of us, but only that very nature and mind. That's why Paul says, let that man which was in Christ be in you. You cannot have two minds, only one. You see, that's what he's saying here. He who loves his life will lose it. So if you want to serve God, you must come to the point where you have to give up your religion, your church, doctrines and teachings, your ideologies, your fables, your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions. That is it, they are contrary to God. And put on the mind and the nature and the character of God. So this is what he's saying here, and most people are not willing to do it. He who loves his life will lose it. That's as simple as that. And he who hates his life, he's not talking about hatred, you know, I hate myself. He's talking about you're willing to give up what you are made of. You see, that's when we repent, we do not repent of things that we have done only. We repent of what we are, because what we are made us do all those things, and we'll keep repeating them as long as what we are remains. You see? So when we admit that we've done something wrong, we should go far beyond that. We should admit that we are wrong. We are evil. Not only that we do evil things now and then, you see? We are evil by nature, by definition. And this is what we must put to death. This is what we must hate. That's what he's talking about here. Most people are not willing to do it, especially when you come from a religious background, you have deep convictions, you're not willing to give it up. You already know that you are right. Well, as Paul said, if you think that you stand, take heed, because you're going to fall. That's what he's saying here. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. And he hates his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. Because the life that is going to be formed in you now is the life of God, the life of Jesus Christ. A real life. Not the kind of life that, you know, we've been given from a very young age. Speaking metaphorically, but, you know, the nature that we've been given, developed, the intellect, the thoughts, the ideas, the concepts, the philosophies, all those things must die. And so this is what he's saying here. If anyone serves me, in verse 26, let him follow me. You see? To follow Christ, we must not follow ourselves anymore. It's as simple as that. And of course, it's not easy. You cannot do it overnight. It's a long life process. And you've got that pagan doctrine that is even in Judaism and many other religion probably. You know, you can live a wicked life all of your life, and if just, you know, on your deathbed says, oh, I accept Jesus Christ, there it is. You go to heaven. It doesn't work like that. He has to live his life in you now, in this lifetime, and through pain and sufferings and sorrow and grief and anguish and good moments and joy and laughter, being fully formed in you through this whole process until you become him and he becomes you, and the you is no more. That's what it means to follow him. A lot of people claim to be Christians, that means a follower of Christ, and they're not. Oh, they accept certain bits and pieces of his truth, and that's all. They're not willing to really be like him, forsake totally the religion which they've been raised with, full of lies and deceptions, forsaking totally their own intellectual vanity or whatever it may be, their foolishness, you know, their thoughts, their ideas, their concepts, their opinion. You know, everybody always likes to state their own opinion. Well, I disagree, you know, that's the way I feel, and things like that. What difference does it make what we think, what we feel, what we know? If you want to be like God, all those things should not matter. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying, you know. I used to be a wise and mighty and all that in my own background. But then when the excellency of Christ came, I realized that all that was nothing but dung. We must come to that point where we fully comprehend and understand that. Most of us don't. That's why we still wallow in that dung and think that we are great. And think that we are good Christians or good Jews or good this or good that. You see, this statement is not only for those who are going to follow Christ in terms of, you know, Christians. This is a statement for every single human being on the face of the earth when the time comes to follow him and forsake their own. And that's what repentance is all about, as God says through Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, that's how we come after him. We must forsake our ways, leave them behind, burn all the bridges. And that's something that happens on a gradual basis. Just like an addict, you know, if you try to come out of that addiction, it's a process to get it out of your system. You see, it doesn't happen overnight, you know. So suddenly, you know, I want to be off drugs, off alcohol, and there it is, and I'm out of it. Doesn't work like that. Everybody knows that who goes through that process. So this is what he's saying here. If you want to follow me, if you want to, you want to serve me, follow me. If you don't follow me, you can't serve me. Part-time follower doesn't work. You see? Part-time service doesn't work. It's got to be all the way. But even then, it's a gradual one. And so he says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where is Christ? You see? He's in the midst of confusion and darkness. When he gets up in the morning, where does Jesus Christ go? On the seventh day. He goes to the house of worship to worship God on the Sabbath. In his day, it was the temple and the synagogue. Had he been alive today, he would have gone to a synagogue. He would never darken the doorpost of a church that meets on Sunday. That's not his day. So he's not going to be there. You can go there all you want. He's not going to be there. And you can serve him and worship him and sing to him and praise him all you want. He's not going to be there. Nobody's listening. You see? So whatever you do there, it's just for your own self and doesn't mean anything. There's no reward for it. Just a temporary one, you know, a little thrill that you have at the moment, you know, wishful thinking that he's there. That's what he's saying here. Where I am, there my servant will be also, not somewhere else. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You see? That's why he said, you love me, keep my commandments. That's the way you show that you love me. Don't say, you know, the law is done away with. I did away with it and it's nailed to the cross. It's not for us. It's Jewish. It's old stuff. It belongs to the God of the Old Testament. You see? There's no such a thing. There is no Judaism and Christianity. You know, Judaism, the God of the Old Testament, and Christianity, the God of the New Testament. Those are the fables of men. Those are not from God. And the day will come when they're all going to stand before the Lord, before Jesus Christ, before the judgment seat, be it Christian or a Jew or any other people on the face of the earth, and they're going to all have to acknowledge it. And as God said about his own people, he's going to make them come to the point where they're going to loathe themselves for all the wine or the vomit that they wallowed in, thinking that they are the people of God, whatever religion they are. And so those people who are going to serve him, the Father will honor. But the people who are going to reject the law of the Father, neither Jesus Christ nor the Father will honor. There are no two religions, you see. There are no two gods, God of the, you know, the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. There is no God of the Jews, God of the Gentiles. There is no such a thing. It's Jesus Christ is the God that married Israel. And his Father was also the God of Israel, only he did not deal with them on a personal basis. He used Jesus Christ for that until the time comes when he himself will come down with heaven in Jerusalem and reside in the very place where Jerusalem is. That's the reason for all those problems over there, because the devil is after that place and has been from the beginning of time. And so he's inciting all those people around there to desire that land when it is the city of the great king, and not a Muslim city, and not a Jewish city, and not a Christian city or any other city, but the city of the great king. And the only people who are going to be there are the people of Israel. You see? Nobody else. And he is saying, if you serve me, my Father will honor. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So while he's talking to them, and mind you, all that is after, you know, a simple question that they ask. You know, those Greeks want to meet you, and look what he's saying instead. Because this is what his mind was on, and this is what he told them in essence to concentrate on, and this is not the time to visit with all kind of people. You know, everything is in his due time. And so he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. As much as he needed to do it, it was not easy. It was difficult. And if there was a way, he would have done it differently. But he knew there is no other way. In order for God to reproduce himself, he must give the very life of the Creator. You see? So that his children, not only Judah or Israel, but the whole earth eventually, may be delivered from this power of darkness, of sin, of the devil, of corruption, and cross over. You see? cross over from this way of life into the divine way of life, since we are already of the same species, you see? Because otherwise, in different species, you know, a cat cannot become a dog, and a dog is not going to become a rabbit, a totally different species, you see? But a man can become God, and God can become man, because we are of the same species. He created us in the according to the God kind, as he said. And most people don't believe it, and they call themselves the people of God, whatever religion they are. That's what the darkness of this earth is all about, and yet all that is in accordance with the will of God, because men to begin with chose to depart from God, but only on a temporary basis, because God has set his mind already to bring them all back to himself, minus the incorrigibles, obviously. And so this is what he's saying here, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So, sort of, I have no choice. I got to do it, yet it's very painful, yet I need, you know, I must do it anyway, and I cannot do it grudgingly. So it's a grievous struggle that he's going through, you know, his mind and his heart, and yet he has to go through it, because he was totally obedient to the law, to the Torah of his father. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And the way God was going to glorify his name is by having his son, the one that lived with him for eternity, who became his son, given into the hands of evil people, even though they are his own children, then the other evil people on the part of Rome and the world, and raised up there, and before that crucified and shamed and humiliated and in essence sort of butchered, because that's what they've done to his body, and after that, you know, they speared him. That was how God was going to be glorified, and human beings, for the life of us, we cannot understand that, because we are human beings thinking our own thoughts. You know, leaning to their own understanding, walking in our own ways. You can't think like men. In order to understand God, you have to think like God. Period. There is no other way. And most people are not willing to do it that, you know, at this point. God knows that. You see, but when the time comes, they're not going to be that kind of people anymore. They'll all say, Father, glorify your name. Whatever pain, calamity, affliction, evil that came upon me, no matter how hideous it is, how evil, Father, glorify your name. We don't understand it now. It's contrary to our thinking and emotions. But we know that what you do is right. You see? And it's very difficult to come to that state of mind. And so, this is what he said here. Father, glorify your name. He totally gave himself to it. And unless we come to that point, it's not going to happen. And so in response, this is what people heard. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now in Hebrew, a voice is called bat kol, because that was pretty not common on an everyday basis, but it happened. So it is a part of the knowledge of the Jewish community. You see it in writings to this very day, but the bat kol. You see, a daughter of a voice, that's what it means, but call. That means, you know, they heard a voice. And you have to be careful, what voices do you hear? Because a lot of people are hearing all kind of voices, and they don't realize that in most cases, those are the voices of demons, and yet they think it's of God. And, you know, the ignorant and the blind in this world, they think that they're higher than the mighty and the intellectual. When they hear about all those people who have schizophrenia and all things like that, mental cases, we hear voices. I think, oh, it's just a medical problem, you know, so I've got to give him drugs and things like that and help him that way. They don't realize, no, those people literally hear voice either inside their mind because demons occupy their mind or outside, you see. And when you see the movie of Carl Nash, you know, called Beautiful Mind, this is what he was going through, and of course those guys never understood what it was, because they're not willing to accept the reality, the divine reality of the existence not only of God, but also the demons, and all the games that they play with people. Well, today they don't want to hear of that. They think, you know, you're stupid and foolish. Even religious people don't believe it. A lot of them don't, you see. And that's the reality, unfortunately. And yet, this is the genuine reality, which is far greater than the world in which we are, which Solomon called, in essence, just sort of a lie. You know, it's here today, gone tomorrow. You can never trust in it or depend on it. And the real reality that is really happening all around us, but we don't see it, people don't believe in. And so these people heard a voice in those days, and still there are many of them who are not that unfaithful that they don't believe it. They know it was a reality, and so they heard a voice that basically says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see? So the first glorification in which he's going to glorify himself, the Father, is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his crucifixion, because in doing so, he's going to make it possible through Jesus Christ to bring many sons to glory. You see? To become divine beings, join his family. And then he's going to glorify Jesus Christ, make him divine being again, and then when the time comes, all those in the second resurrection, whoever lived, who were not dealt with, you see, beside those who are in the day of Christ, when he comes, in the first resurrection, they're all going to be glorified, and then the entirety of the family of God is going to be born, become a reality. You see, then that would be the ultimate glorification of God, where he's glorified with all of his children, all spirit beings, divine members of his family, members of his kingdom. And that's what he's saying here in his ultimate sense. Therefore, in verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, because that's how it sounds, like a thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And obviously, to this very day, a lot of people are a little bit confused about it, for the simple reason, as Christ said, as far as the Father is concerned, nobody has ever heard his voice. So, people have never heard the voice of the Father, but people heard the voice of Christ many times, and people heard the voice of angels, and sometimes they spoke to them in person. And so people, you know, were wondering, you know, which one it is here, Berseri. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. He had no problem with that. He already knew and understood. He was living in that divine reality all of his life, in the flesh. You see, he was in that other dimension also. We are only in one dimension, in the earthly dimension, not in the heavenly. And so he was not the one necessarily that needed that. He already knew it. But it was for his sake, and it was a message that God was giving to all those who are listening and to all mankind who are going to read it. That God is going to do what he began to do. He's going to reproduce himself and make man in his image and in his likeness, and this was a part of the process. And so there was no way around it. That's why, no matter, you know, what Jesus Christ said, you know, if there is any other way, and he prayed before that several times, you see, and throughout his ministry, and especially when he was taken, you see, he prayed, you know, as it says, you know, the description was there, you know, his sweat was like drops of blood. There was no other way to do it. And so, for the ultimate purpose, so that God can glorify himself by having a family born into his kingdom, this was necessary. And the devil obviously was not interested in letting people know about all kind of things like that, so he blinded them with all kind of deceitful doctrines. One of them is the Trinity, because that means the circle is closed. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that's it, no more. All the rest can be little puppies, you know, little angels, you know, plucking harps, things like that. Which is, as Paul said, if the people of the world, you know, the princes of this world had really understood that glorious gospel, because the devil is hiding it from them, you know, they would not have done it. And so this is what we read here. Christ said, it's not for me, but for you. For your sake, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What have been cast out? For the next 2,000 years, the devil is still with us to this very day. We see his imprints everywhere. What is meaning by that? At this point, when I overcome sin, even though it's going to take another 2,000 years down the road before I'm coronated, it is at this point when Christ is going to give his life. First, he's going to overcome sin. And then when the Father resurrected him, he's going to overcome the grave, death. You see, being the pioneer, opening the road for us to conquer sin and conquer death. So the devil is not going to win. And at that point, this is where it was going to happen in terms of the, for Jesus Christ at least, you know, to conquer sin, and then after that the grave, and then later on, gradually, as it deals with all of us, each one in his own turn, some in this resurrection, you know, when he comes back, they will conquer death, you see, and others in the second resurrection when they are brought back. But the devil, in essence, he's not going to be able to have the dominion anymore over those who God decides are going to be in his hands and in the hands of Jesus Christ. And so he's in essence demoting him at this point. Now when he overcame in the temptation, Matthew 4, overcame the devil, it's at that point that he, in essence, neutralized him, but that was only the first part of it on a personal basis, and then he had to do it for the rest of his life until the last moment. You see? And he still has to do it for the rest of this time for every single one of us. He accomplished it. He's the firstborn of many. We're not there yet. It hasn't happened to us. So as long as it hasn't happened to us and the devil is around, it still goes on, just like, you know, you have an election. A president is elected, but he doesn't take over until, you know, a couple of months later on. Well, here it is, 2,000 years down the road, and the devil is still on his throne, because that's a part of the plan of God. And then when he comes, when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to send an angel, as you read in Revelation, and he's going to bind the devil and his demons and cast them out. And now Christ rules on this earth for 1,000 years. No demon, no Satan around. You see? But then he's going to be let loose for a while because there is a purpose for it. And after that, he's going to be bound again, this time for eternity, to be tormented forever and ever. So this statement, you know, has different stages to it. And you must understand all that. When you understand the whole story, you understand that too. And so when he says here, now is the judgment of this world, because the judgment, after all, in its ultimate sense, will come, and when he returns as the King of Kings, then he's going to sit on the seat of judgment, and all people are going to be brought before him. But even then, that's only the first part of it, because then all the rest of the dead, who've been, you know, dead since the days of Adam, they're not coming back until the second resurrection, and then he's going to sit again in the judgment seat and repeat the same thing for them. You see? So always understand salvation, judgment, glorification, all kind of things like that that God talks about, they come in stages, and each one has its own purpose and its own plan, and, you know, its own reason. It's not one single concept there. Verse 32, he says, and I, if I am lifted up, which is going to be, from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And in order to be lifted up, God had to allow this situation to occur, to orchestrate it, to be waved like the animal that is brought, the innocent animal, the lamb, is brought by the sinner to the high priest or to the priest in the tabernacle later on in the temple. You see, that lamb didn't do anything, but it had to be lifted up in order for the sins of that man to be forgiven. Why? So that he can have life. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Being our creator, his life is worth more than all of us put together, and so much more so. And therefore, one sacrifice was enough for the entirety of the human race. But the process had to be the same. The priest had to be involved in it. He has to raise him up, you know, be involved in the process. You see? And that's what he's talking about here. You have to understand the entirety of the story from Genesis 1:1 to this point and beyond to really understand every single statement that you are reading. And until you have that in mind, the entirety of the story, as you come through all kind of details, you're going to have a very little bit of an understanding, thinking that you are greatly illuminated. You're still going to be very much in the dark. It's because of that reason that people are deceived and have their own religions and believe lies, and yet they think that they stand, or they are in the light, or they are the followers of God, or Christ, or whatever. And so this is what he's saying here. All people, everybody, you know, the exception of the incorrigibles who reject him no matter what, that was the purpose of it. So unless the priesthood, you know, was involved in it, and the Pharisees, all peoples would not have a chance. They'll all be dead for eternity and exist no more. So why is it that people turn around? Because they're blind and ignorant and confused. You see, that's why and they persecute the Jew, or the priests, so they speak evil of them. You know, every time they read through that, they're filled with emotions of hatred and malice and darkness and animosity and vengeance, you see. They don't understand the process. Those were the very instruments of your very salvation. Without them, you will have no life, period. So, when we study it from the point of view of God, we have a totally different perspective and picture. And then we think differently too and feel differently. And one of these days, this is exactly what's going to happen. When the entire panorama of all these events will be understood by all from the right perspective of God Himself, then the whole world is going to be reconciled to each other, to God and to each other, instead of hating and abhorring and raping and destroying and afflicting and oppressing and doing all those things and, you know, exploding people, you know, to bits and pieces as the suicide bombers are doing, and all kind of evil things like that are happening. See? All that is a part of the story. And so, this he said in verse 33, about him being raised, signifying by what death he would die. Now, for blasphemy, you die by stoning. You know, you don't hang a person for that. Stephen was not hanged. You know, everybody wanted to stone him for blasphemy, not to hang him, and certainly not to crucify him. But he was already telling them, giving them a clue, and of course at this point they don't get it. And again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.